This morning we're going to look at just the opposite of the righteousness which we have in Christ. We're going to look at self-righteousness. And so with that, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. We're actually going to consider three different Pharisees. In the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were the very epitome of self-righteousness. And so we're going to look at the self-righteousness of three different Pharisees and the dangers of self-righteousness and how that self-righteousness is actually the opposite and in fact the enemy of the gospel, which tells us of the righteousness that we have in Christ. And so with that in mind, would you go with me to Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to look at verse 1 and then go immediately to verse 9. And he told them a parable he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We will see in this passage and in the others that we're going to look at some of the perils of self-righteousness. We all are familiar with the concept of virus. We know the HIV virus, and now we're dealing with the H1N1 virus. When I was a small child, I had the measles, which is a virus. And today I stand before you totally deaf in my right ear because the measles virus affected the auditory nerve and actually killed that auditory nerve. So virus is not something that we take lightly. Viruses can at least debilitate us, if not actually kill us. And this morning I'd like for us to think of self-righteousness as a virus. A virus that can debilitate our Christian lives and even in some instances can spiritually kill us. We're going to see this morning that how that self-righteousness is in this aspect of being a virus is actually an enemy of the gospel. It is the enemy of the righteousness which we have in Christ because we either are righteous in Christ or we are righteous in ourselves. And so this message is applicable to all of us, even though we may be believers, because we still have the virus of self-righteousness in our spiritual constitution. Several years ago, I had the shingles. And you may not be familiar with that, but that is an outbreak of rash on your body. And the doctor said to me, that's the measles virus. It had been in my body all of these years, dormant, and all of a sudden, at some weakness in my physical constitution, that measles virus, the same virus, broke out, and I came down with the shingles. And so, in this sense, that is an analogy, the fact that all of us, even though we may be believers, still have this virus of self-righteousness residing in us, and it is apt to break out in our lives at any time. So this message is applicable to all of us. And so I ask that you listen attentively, reflectively, and prayerfully, and ask God what He might have to say to each one of us this morning. This is not just a message in the sense that it's something nice to hear and say, okay, that's nice, I agree with that, and go out. But we pray that our lives will be different, that we'll be more sensitive to the prevalence of this virus of self-righteousness in our lives as a result of looking into the Scriptures today. In this particular passage in Luke 18, Jesus contrasts two men. First of all, the Pharisee, who in that day was the epitome of self-righteousness, not the epitome of righteous conduct. We all want to be righteous in our conduct, and righteousness simply means right action, living in a way that's pleasing to God, if you will. So there's nothing wrong with righteousness. But the problem is when we think that we are righteous, and we have self-righteousness, and the Pharisees as a group were noted for their self-righteousness. And we notice this in this man here, who kept all the minutiae of outward observance, but he neglected the heart. And this was so typical of the Pharisees. Jesus at one time said to them, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside is all kinds of filth. And they were very careful to wash their outward observance, so to speak, but inside their hearts were filled with the filth of self-righteousness and sin. In contrast to this Pharisee, there was a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors in those days were collaborators with the Roman occupation forces. In order for us to understand how the Jews looked down upon the tax collectors, just consider for a moment the possibility that in some point in the future, our nation would be overrun and occupied, say, by Chinese forces. And so we are under the domination of a foreign power, and I pick China because it's the most populous nation in all the world. Not that I have anything particularly against China, but because it's the most populous. And the possibility that at some time in the future that we might actually be overrun by the Chinese army and they would be our occupiers. And suppose that your next door neighbor were to become a tax collector for the Chinese government. Think how you would look down upon him and despise him. And this is the way that the Jews viewed the tax collectors of that day, because they not only were collaborators with the occupying forces, the Roman government, but also they had freedom to gouge the people. In other words, Rome required that they remit so much in the payment of taxes, but they could gouge people and charge more than that and keep the difference for themselves. And they were allowed to do this. And so we see here this tremendous contrast between this Pharisee who kept all the minutiae of the law and this man who was despised by all of society. But we see here that Jesus told this parable for two reasons. First of all, they trusted in themselves, and secondly, they treated others with contempt. Self-righteousness causes us to trust in ourselves. If you go out on the street or down into the local mall and you would ask a person why he or she expects to go to heaven, invariably the answer will be some phrase, some kind of, because I've been good. I asked a young man why he expected to go to heaven, and he said, well, I'm sure that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and so because of that, I will go to heaven. We trust in ourselves, and so the person outside of Christ, the person out in the street, in the mall, is trusting in himself. And you can see how deadly that is, because when they trust in themselves, then they're not open to the fact that they need the righteousness of Christ. But it's not just the non-believers who are affected with self-righteousness. Christians do the same thing. We pray, and then we begin to analyze ourselves and examine ourselves to see whether or not we are worthy enough for God to answer our prayer. And the answer is always, of course not. We're never, never worthy of God answering our prayers. The only reason God answers our prayers is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In one sense, Jesus bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. But the self-righteous person looks within himself or herself to see and possibly to find a reason why God might bless. Because I had my quiet time this morning or something like that. The second danger here, not only do they trust in themselves, but he says they treat others with contempt. Self-righteousness causes us to look contemptuously at other people. And I would say today, as I observe evangelical Christendom in the United States, that this is a tremendous objection that people have against us, because we tend to look out at society as a whole and we look contemptuously. We look at the pro-abortionists, we look at the homosexuals, we look at the murderers and the people who do violence and all of these flagrant sins, and we judge them. We treat them with contempt. It might not even be the flagrant sins. Several years ago, I was driving out of our subdivision, out of our neighborhood, and I came to the first traffic signal coming out of our neighborhood, and the light was red, and before me was one car, and on the back of that car was a Darwin symbol. Now, if you're not familiar with a Darwin symbol, someone has taken the fish symbol, the emblem for Christians, and have put a couple of feet on it so it looks like an amphibian rather than a fish. And then in the middle of that is the word Darwin. So, in other words, this person driving this car was obviously an evolutionist. And as I remember, as I drove up behind him and as I saw the Darwin symbol on the back of his car, the thought came into my mind, yeah, he'll find out someday. I was contemptuous. And then the thought came to me by the Holy Spirit, yes, and but for the grace of God, go I. And I realized that the only difference between that man, who basically must have been an atheist, or at least he believed in evolution instead of the Creator, and myself, was not that I'm smarter or wiser or anything else, but it was purely the grace of God. But self-righteousness denies, in effect, the grace of God. Self-righteousness looks within ourselves and finds some reason why we are superior to the people out in society who are committing the big sins. And so we see here that the two dangers, first of all, they trust in themselves. Secondly, they look with contempt toward others. Now I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and we will see another danger of self-righteousness. In my opinion, this danger is even more dangerous than the two we have just looked at. Chapter 15 begins with these two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in response to their grumbling, Jesus told three parables: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And all three of these parables are intended to teach how God reaches out to the sinners. God doesn't wait until we clean up our act. God doesn't wait until the deacon in a very, very conservative church back, this was some years ago when men first began to wear long hair, probably about in the 60s, and this young man came into this church with long hair, and the deacon took a look at him and he said, "Young man, go and get a haircut and then you can come to church." This is the way these people were. They wanted, the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling because Jesus would receive the sinners and would actually eat with them, would actually have fellowship with them. And so Jesus told these three parables. But of course, the parable that is most famous is the parable of the prodigal son. But rather than looking at the prodigal son, I want us to look at his older brother. Now, the older brother is not called a Pharisee, but he's obviously acting out the part of a Pharisee, because Jesus tells the story in response to the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling. And so in that sense, we can say that the older brother is another Pharisee. The older brother, well, let's me get to the text here. Just briefly, the story of the younger brother, called the prodigal son, is the one who disgraced his father by claiming the inheritance, his part of the inheritance, before the father died. And then he takes his money and he goes off and he spends it in sinful living. And then he's driven to the point of despair, and he comes to himself, and he comes back home to repent before the Father and to ask to be reinstated, not as a son, but as a hired man. But the Father, and you know the story very well, how the Father reaches out to him and embraces him and forgives him and restores him to the position of a son in the family. Now, with that in mind, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." The danger here of self-righteousness is that we feel that God is unfair to us. The Father in this parable obviously represents God in His compassion and mercy, and how He reaches out to us, and He is ready and willing and eager to forgive those who come in repentance to Him. And so the son, who is angry with the father and accuses his father of being unfair to him, is a picture of us today when in our self-righteousness we accuse God of being unfair. It is the self-righteous attitude of a man who said to me about his mother, and let me explain here why he said what I'm about to tell you, what he said. His father was a pastor, had been for many years, and now his mother is dying of bone cancer, which is a very painful way to die. And this man said to me, after all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. She has worked hard. She has served God sacrificially. And now God is not being fair to her by causing her or allowing her to die this painful death. I think of another friend, a woman who's slightly younger than I am. Her father died when she was 18 years of age. Her mother remarried, and she never got along very well with her father-in-law. And she was now in her 50s when she said this to me. She said, "I still have a bone to pick with God about the death of my father." 30 to 40 years have passed by, and she still has not, quote, forgiven God because of the early death of her father. You see, when we're self-righteous, like the older brother, when we think that we have obeyed God's commands and yet God has not come through to us, then we begin to accuse God. I learned this lesson the very hard way, thankfully, early in my Christian life. It was in the year 1953. I had gotten a full ride scholarship from the government through university in the Navy ROTC program, and I had done active duty to repay the government for my education. And during that time, I came in contact with the organization called the Navigators, the organization that I still serve with today. At that time, it was a ministry in and to Navy men. That's why the name, the Navigators. And as I continued to have contact with them, I sensed that God might be leading me to serve with the Navigators in my adult life. And so as I got out of the Navy, completing my service, and I wanted to be involved with the Navigators, and you just don't go and apply for a job, but you work as a volunteer. And by and by, if they sense that God might be leading you to work for them, they invite you to come on staff. And so I needed to get a job. And having a degree in engineering and a 3.7 grade point average, I was pretty confident I would have no problem. And yet I did. Several weeks went by, and there was still no job. I'd applied in San Diego, which at that time was quite an aircraft industry town. and nothing was coming by. And one afternoon, I was quite discouraged and out of sorts with God, and I thought to myself, I need something from the Bible. At least I knew enough to realize that in the Bible would be the answer to my problem. I don't know why I thought that this would help, but I turned to the book of Job. Now you laugh at that, and you should, because Job's situation, my situation, were light years different apart. But I turned to the book of Job, and I began to just sort of skim read through the book of Job, just hoping that there might be something there for me, and sure enough, there was. I got all the way to chapter 34, and then lightning struck. Lightning struck from these verses, and this is found in Job 34, verses 18 and 19, and this is just in the King James Version of the Bible. So you will not find this in your ESV or NIV or whatever you happen to have. But it says in the King James Version, "Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands." Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes ye are ungodly? In other words, God is saying, or Elihu, who is saying, you wouldn't say this to a king. You wouldn't accuse your king of being wicked, or your prince of being ungodly. And if that's true, how much less do you not accuse God of being unfair? And those verses struck me like a bolt of lightning, and I was smitten, and I was actually driven to my knees in prayer of repentance and confession of my arrogance against God, because I had effectively accused God of being unfair to me. You see, this is why self-righteousness is so dangerous. Because when we begin to look at ourselves and we begin to look at how faithful we've been and how righteous we've been and how sacrificial we've been in our giving or our service or something like that, if we have any sense of self-righteousness at all, if this self-righteous virus, even though it's dormant, and in that period of spiritual weakness, when we are going through a difficulty and we begin to reflect upon how faithful we have been and how obedient we have been, and yet I'm in this situation, and we begin to accuse God of being unfair to us. I think that our whole thinking about God's grace affects us in this way. A couple of years ago, I read this quote from a pastor, and I do not condemn this pastor, and I'll explain, but let me give you the quote. This pastor said, "I believe our souls are saved by grace, but I'm certain," notice the word certain, "I believe our souls are saved by grace, but I'm certain we earn God's favor by our obedience." When you think like that, then you begin to think you earn God's blessings, and so you've done your part, and you're not getting the payback. Paul in Romans 4, verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his works are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If you believe what this pastor believes, then if you are obedient, as you evaluate your obedience, then you're going to be thinking that God owes you a payback. It's not a gift. God's blessings are not a gift of his grace, but you've earned God's blessings by your obedience. This is where we see how dangerous self-righteousness can be and how it is exactly an enemy of the gospel. The gospel says to us, our blessings come through Christ. Self-righteousness says, our blessings come to us because we earn them through our obedience or our sacrificial service. And whatever your checkoff list is of obedience, you had your quiet time, and you're faithful in church, and you're a member of a care group, and you give generously in the offering, in all of these kinds of things, And if you're looking at these things and saying, okay, I've done these things, now God owes me something. This is a significant danger of self-righteousness, and this is why I believe that this expression of self-righteousness is even more dangerous than self-righteousness when we treat others with contempt. It's one thing to look down our religious nose at other people, the flagrant sinners out in society, and to feel ourselves more righteous than they are. It's quite another thing to look at God and accuse God of being unfair because we feel we have earned His blessings and now we're not receiving them. The third Pharisee that I want us to look at is found in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, and this story begins at verse 36. Now, the difference between this account and the accounts in Luke 18 and 15 is that in the first two, they are parables. Jesus told these stories in order to make his point. This is an actual historical event. And the account of the story is that a certain Pharisee, whose name was Simon, invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so Jesus goes to his house. And in verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And let me just stop at that point and explain something about the use of the word sinner. Now, in the Pharisees' evaluation, anyone was a sinner who did not observe their laws. In other words, if you were a person who just disregarded the exactness and the minutiae of law-keeping of the Pharisees, then you were regarded as a sinner. You might be a nice person, but you just, you know, didn't bother with all the minutiae of the Pharisees. But there were varying degrees of sinners. And oftentimes the word sinner means a person of ill repute. And this is the sense in which this woman is named a sinner. Behold, a woman of the city who is a sinner. If you drop down to verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. She was notorious. She had a reputation. She was known by Simon the Pharisee. And the implication that it's not stated here, but the implication is she was an immoral woman, a woman of ill repute. And so, again, we see this contrast. In the first situation that we looked at, it was the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the second one, it was the older brother who had always been obedient and his prodigal younger brother. And now we see a Pharisee and an immoral woman. This is not a parable. This is an actual event. Now, to understand this story, we must assume, in the words of the late commentator Paul Harvey, that this is the rest of the story. Paul, if any of you ever listened to Paul Harvey, who died earlier this year, you remember that he would say something, and then at a certain point he would say, and now for the rest of the story. And what we have here in the text is the rest of the story. So what is the beginning of the story? The only way that this story makes sense, and I have the agreement, concurrence of a number of commentators on what I'm about to say, but the only way that this story makes sense is to assume that this woman had had a prior encounter with Jesus. And in this encounter with Jesus, she had become painfully aware of her sinfulness. Imagine an immoral woman in the presence of Jesus. And she becomes painfully, acutely aware of her sinfulness. And then she receives from Jesus the assurance of her forgiveness. Like the woman in John chapter 8, where Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And so she has become aware of her sin. She has received assurance of forgiveness, and now she comes to Jesus to express her gratitude and worship of Jesus by anointing his feet with this precious ointment. And the Pharisee is offended by this. The Pharisee is offended by the fact that Jesus would allow this woman to even touch him. Now, this is a beautiful story, and I could actually give an entire message on this, but let me just go immediately to the point I want to make in this. Jesus knew what Simon the Pharisee was thinking, and so he said in verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. We see here a principle, and this principle is stated again in verse 47, but it's stated in the opposite direction. Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, why did Jesus say this? Because in verse 44, he turns toward the woman, but he says to Simon, in other words, he said, see this woman over here, but he's talking to Simon. He said, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I want you to notice the contrast here between her effusive display of gratitude and Simon's discourteous treatment. It was customary in those days when you invited a guest to come in because they wore sandals and the roads were not paved with asphalt, but they were dusty. And so you would come in with dusty feet. And so it was the common thing as a courtesy to have one of the lowly slaves in the household to wash the feet of the guest. Simon did not bother to do this. Didn't even give Jesus water to wash his own feet. It was customary in those days to give a kiss. Simon did not do that. It was customary to pour some olive oil on the head. Simon did not do that. In contrast, the woman had washed his feet with her tears. Now, remember, before she began to shed her tears, his feet were dusty. So when you mix water with dust, what do you get? You get some form of mud. And she washed his feet, not just the dust, but now the mud from his feet, and she dried his feet with her hair. And then she proceeds to pour on his feet this very expensive ointment. What is the difference? Well, in verse 47, he who is forgiven little loves little. The self-righteous person does not realize how much he or she has been forgiven. And as a result of that, they have no love for Jesus. Simon, in his self-righteousness, sensed no need of forgiveness, hence he had no reason to love Jesus. And the self-righteous person senses no need of forgiveness. I remember several years ago, I was observing a lady that I had reasonably close contact with, and she was very judgmental of other people, just about anything. It was not only spiritual reasons that she was judgmental, but other reasons also. Anyone who didn't conform to her outlook on life was judgmental toward. And so I asked her one day, can you in any way identify with the Apostle Paul when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost? And much to my surprise, she said, no. I cannot in any way identify with the Apostle Paul. And then I realized why she was so judgmental. She had no sense of her own need. She had no sense of her own self-righteousness and no sense of forgiveness. And consequently, she was judgmental. But Jesus, when he said, "He who is forgiven little loves little," we know from the parable of the two debtors that the opposite is true. He who is forgiven much loves much. And this is why the sinful woman was so effusive in her expression of love and gratitude, because she realized how big a sinner she was, and she realized how much she had been forgiven. Someone has said, consciousness of one's own sinfulness and the assurance of forgiveness are the foundations of our love to God. Let me repeat that. Consciousness of one's own sinfulness and the assurance of forgiveness are the foundations of our love to God. Earlier in our service, we sang that great old hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I want to ask you, when you sang those words, what effect did it have on you? As I sat there, and I don't stand when you stand because I have a bad back and it has so many minutes to go. And I'm sitting there, and tears came to my eyes. Jesus paid it all. Sin has left a crimson stain on me, but he washed it white as snow. Does that really affect you? Do you really believe that? Or you just sing those words without thinking? The self-righteous person might even sing those words, and it makes no effect on the person. What is it that will love? What is it that will cause you to love and serve the Savior? What is it that will motivate you? If you operate on the basis of self-righteousness, you will obey and serve in order to earn God's favor. If you operate on the basis of self-righteousness, you will from time to time think that you deserve God's favor. And you might even accuse Him when you don't receive what you think you should. But if you see yourself as still a practicing sinner, even though a saved sinner, even though washed in the blood of the Lamb, but still daily a practicing sinner, and you see Christ dying for those very sins that you've committed even this day, then you will obey and serve out of love and gratitude. The cure for self-righteousness is to realize how much we've been forgiven. Instead of comparing ourselves with others, we, like the tax collector, compare ourselves with God, and our attitude is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This is what he did when he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the cure for self-righteousness not only causes us to cry out and recognize our need of God's mercy, but it also motivates us to want to obey and serve Him. He that is forgiven little loves little. He that is forgiven much loves much. And when we love much because we've been forgiven much, then we will want to obey much, not to earn God's favor, but because we have it. When we love much because we've been forgiven much, we will serve much. We will serve sacrificially. We will never feel as the man did who said to me about his mother, "After all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets." When we love much, because we've been forgiven much, we will pour out our lives to Him, not in precious ointment, but in sacrificial obedience and service to God. May God help us to face our self-righteousness, and to see our remaining sinfulness, and to praise Him and to worship Him and to obey Him, because though sin had left that crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Our Father, we can never, never, never thank You enough for the gift of Your Son, not only to give Him, but to send Him to die in our place, to bear our penalty, to bear the curse that we deserved. Father, may we realize how sinful we still are, and in gratitude to you for your forgiveness, may we worship you, obey you, and serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.